How much does God control? Does He control everything that happens? Everything? What about war? What about acts of terror? What about civil strife? What about disease? Does God control all of those? Is there a purpose behind everything? Behind everything that happens? If so, what? These are questions of central importance for everyone. Every person at some point in his life faces suffering and sorrow. Every person encounters evil in one form or another. It may be at the hands of another person, through war, through robbery, through abuse, through abandonment. It may be at the hands of natural forces, disease, floods, earthquakes, tsunamis. But if you have not already faced this, you will. And you'll ask yourself, is God really in control? Is God really in control of what is causing me such pain? The scriptures we read during the service answer this in part, don't they? Psalm 135, verse 6, whatever the Lord pleases, He does. And if that's not clear, it goes on to say, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps, even way under the sea, God does whatever He pleases. Later in that chapter, it says He sends lightning, He sends wind, and it says He is the one who struck down the firstborn of Egypt. He sends His destroying angel to kill. Daniel 4:32, the Most High rules the kingdom of men, and He gives it to whom He will. Matthew 28:18, all authority, says Jesus, in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Colossians 1:18, in everything Christ is to have the preeminence. Psalm 97, God burns up His adversaries. So when lightning and wind kill, did God send them? When rulers rise up who slaughter millions of people, the Stalins and the Hitlers and the Pol Pots, does God give them their positions? Consider Deuteronomy 32, verse 39, which Tyrone read for us. See now that I, even I, am He, and there is no God beside me. I kill, and I make alive. I wound, and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. This is the God that's presented to us in the Bible. Not a God who just sits back and ignores the earth. Not a God who set the world in motion, and that if natural disasters happen, well, you know, He hasn't intervened much for the last few thousand years and things just kind of get out of control. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is the God who has meticulous control over all the details of both the natural world and our individual lives. That's the God of the Bible. He has authority and nothing thwarts His purposes. Revelation probably presents this view of the Bible more clearly than any other book. We've already seen this in chapters 4 and 5, which we've looked at the last couple of weeks. God is at the center. Everything that has breath is praising God. Jesus, the Lion and the Lamb, comes, remember, in chapter 5, and takes the scroll out of the hand of God the Father, the scroll which seems to be the plan of God to bring a people to Himself by His mercy and to institute His justice, punishing and destroying His adversaries. We've seen that the Lamb and the one seated on the throne are worthy of all praise and honor, that any power or might or wisdom or strength or glory that we might have belongs to Him and not to us. So God is in control in chapters 4 and 5. God is at the center, and all creation rejoices at that. But then we come to chapter 6. And in coming weeks, 7, 8, 9, all the way through 21, and now we have a picture of God, which is not just the Creator and everything rejoicing at Him, not just the Lamb coming and taking the scroll, but we see Him implementing His justice. Do we still praise Him? Do we still praise Him when He steps out and begins to destroy His adversaries? Do we still praise Him when He steps out and the impact of His stepping out is to harm even His people? Is God in control of evil forces? When by God's good pleasure destruction comes, do we still praise Him? That's the issue in Revelation 6 and the next 13, 14 chapters of the book. Again and again and again, this book presents God as sovereign, as bringing about destruction, as justly punishing His enemies. And we need to rejoice when we see that. Let's look at this chapter, Revelation 6, in more detail so that we might better understand the character of God and thus praise Him for all His attributes. Praise Him for His justice as well as for His mercy. Just two headings this morning. First of all, the Lamb brings destruction. And secondly, the Lamb shows His wrath. So the Lamb brings destruction. Remember the setting, beginning of chapter 6. The Lamb has taken the scroll or the book, which is sealed with seven seals. We saw last time that the opening of the book will set in motion events that will culminate in the judgment of all evil and mercy on God's people. In the course of chapter 6, six of the seven seals will be opened. And then there's an interlude that we're going to look at next week in chapter 7. And we'll go next week through chapter 8, verse 1, where the seventh seal is opened. Well, the first four seals, as Tyrone read to us, have a common pattern, right? The Lamb opens a seal. One of the living creatures says, "Come." And then John sees a horse and a rider of various colors. And each of these horses and riders comes and brings some sort of destruction on the earth. I want to make three observations about these four horses and riders and then look at other biblical passages to help us understand just what's going on here. First observation, Jesus brings this about. Jesus is the one that opens the seal. So all that happens is coming from the throne itself. This is not something that's happening, and then Jesus says, "Oh, how can I step in here and twist things and use them for my glory?" But this is the result of Jesus opening the seal. Jesus is in control. If Jesus were not worthy to open the scroll, none of these events in chapter 6 would happen. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, says Jesus, and that's exemplified in this chapter. Jesus is in control. Second, when Jesus opens the seal, it's the living creatures that speak. Remember from a couple of weeks ago, we said these living creatures represent everything that has breath. Everything that has breath. They are the intermediate agents in bringing about this destruction. In chapter 4, they're the ones singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come." That's their main task, praising God. And yet, they're also involved in bringing about this destruction. Now, that's an indication that in some way, what's happening here, in all this destruction, is ultimately bringing praise to God. Because that is the job of these creatures, to bring praise to God. Jesus is good. These creatures are good. And yet each of them somehow brings about this destruction. That's what we got to get in our head. What's going on here? Third observation. The four horsemen are all evil. The first horse and rider seems to bring war. The second horse and rider brings what we might label civil strife, men killing each other, terrorism perhaps. The third horse and rider seems to bring scarcity. The prices that they indicate there, a quart of wheat for a denarius is a day's pay. Some people have gone back and tried to figure out what were prices in the time of the Roman Empire. Well, these prices seem to be 8 to 16 times normal prices. So that would be like you go to the store and a loaf of bread costs $15 and a gallon of milk costs $30. Okay? That's what we're talking about. There is some food available, but it's really, really expensive. So want, scarcity. Further evidence that all four of these horses and their riders are evil come from the nature of the last one. For the last horse and rider, I believe, is a summary of all four. Let's read these verses again, 7 and 8. When he, that's Jesus, opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked and behold, a pale horse. It's actually a pale green horse. And its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. Are Death and Hades evil? Or are they good? Or are they neutral? Are they just instruments? Revelation makes it clear that Death and Hades are evil. In chapter 20, Death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. Well, who else is thrown into the lake of fire? Satan, the beast that we're going to come to later in the book, and all those whose names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So the lake of fire is the depository for God's enemies. That's where they all ultimately end up, and Death and Hades are among those. So Death and Hades are satanic. Death and Hades are evil, clearly. Perhaps it's only the fourth horse which is evil. Well, look, the first three horses are summed up in the fourth. Verse 8 says that Death and Hades were given authority to kill with the sword. Well, that's really the first two horses, isn't it? War, civil strife, kill with the sword. Death and Hades were given authority to kill with famine. That's the third horse. Want, scarcity. And then added on to that, they're given authority to kill with pestilence, with wild beasts. So Death and Hades are summing up the impact of all four horses. So these are evil horses. Evil horsemen, which yet are controlled by Jesus, are brought by the living creatures, by those who are good, to play a role in bringing about God's good purposes. Well, this is hard to get in our head, so let's look at some of the Old Testament passages. It's always very helpful in Revelation to go back and see what Old Testament passage is being alluded to here, and how does that open our eyes to what's going on in this passage? Well, in this case, Ezekiel 14 is really key. So keep a finger in Revelation 6 and turn back to Ezekiel 14. There are actually many Old Testament allusions, Zechariah chapter 6, Zechariah chapter 1, others that we could point to. But the most important here, I believe, is Ezekiel 14. Remember the setting of the book of Ezekiel. Nebuchadnezzar has invaded the land of Judah. He has threatened Jerusalem, and he's taken several thousand Jews into exile to Babylon, including the priest Ezekiel. He's forced Judah to pay tribute, and Nebuchadnezzar has set up a puppet king in Jerusalem. But the people of Jerusalem should have learned their lesson. This was a judgment from God. They did not learn their lesson. They continued to worship idols, and God will eventually bring about the complete destruction of Jerusalem. In chapter 14, Ezekiel is in Babylon. The year is about 590 BC, about 4 years before Nebuchadnezzar returns and destroys Jerusalem. And although Jeremiah has been prophesying in Jerusalem that Nebuchadnezzar will come and destroy the city, and although Ezekiel and others have been prophesying in Babylon that God is going to destroy Jerusalem, most Jews do not believe this. They cannot imagine that God will allow His city, His temple, to be destroyed. Well, in chapter 14, God tells Ezekiel that He will send famine, wild beasts, the sword, and pestilence, exactly the same four disasters that are listed in Revelation chapter 6. He will send these against nations that disobey Him, nations that sin against Him, even if there are paragons of virtue such as Noah, Daniel, and Job living in those nations. That those people will save only themselves. God will not save a nation because of the righteous people living in it. He will just take them out and punish the nation. God distinguishes between the righteous and the unrighteous, and He is intent on displaying His justice. I encourage you to read this afternoon from verse 12 on. I'm only going to read verses 21 to 23. For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send upon Jerusalem my four disastrous acts of judgment, sword, famine, wild beast, and pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. But behold, some survivors will be left in it, sons and daughters who will be brought out. Behold, when they come out to you and you see their ways and their deeds, you will be consoled for the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem, for all that I have brought upon it. They will console you when you see their ways and their deeds, and you shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, declares the Lord God. What is God saying here? The destruction of Jerusalem is going to be terrible. Terrible in what it symbolizes, the destruction of the picture of God dwelling with His people in the temple. And terrible in the suffering that is inflicted. You can read historical accounts of this if you want in Josephus, or you can read Lamentations if you want to get a picture of what God did in the destruction of Jerusalem. So the destruction is going to be terrible, but what does God say here? four things he says. First, he says, I'm the one who's sending these disastrous acts of judgment. God is in control. Second, he uses these acts of judgment to judge disobedient nations. He's displaying his wrath, he's displaying his justice. But thirdly, and very importantly, he's using these same acts of judgment to refine his people who are in the city. Did you catch that? That's what the last couple of verses are about. You will be consoled when these people come out. They had to face the destruction of Jerusalem. It was terrible. But God will use that very punishment not to destroy his people, but to refine them, to make them love him, to cause them to repent. And when Ezekiel and them see this, they will know that God had a purpose in all this. It was not a random act by some king who was out of control, who goes and catches God off guard and destroys his city. But instead, God was in control, and he uses an evil act of an evil man to bring about his good purposes. And his good purposes include the destruction of his enemies, the refinement of his people, and the edification of those who are looking on. That's what he says is going to happen to Ezekiel. That's the fourth point. That Ezekiel is going to see this and understand something else about God, that God never does anything without a purpose, without a cause. These are exactly the same four implications of the first four horsemen in Revelation chapter 6. Jesus, the Lamb, sends the judgment. He uses this judgment to judge those who are disobedient on the earth, exhibiting his justice. He uses these judgments to refine his people, so that in the end, all will know that God has a purpose in everything that he does. Exactly same 4 points as in Ezekiel chapter 14. One other scripture parallel I want to point you to here. Matthew 24. Matthew 24, Mark 13 are accounts of Jesus' statements about the future. What's going to happen after he dies and is raised from the dead? I'm sorry, this is Matthew 24. Did I say 25? Matthew 24. Much we could say here, but I want to just point out a few parallels between Matthew 24 and Revelation 6. Begin in the middle of verse 4. Jesus says, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. And they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumor of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet." See the parallel with Revelation chapter 6? This is a parallel with the first rider. The first rider comes on a white horse. Who else comes on a white horse? Look ahead to Revelation 19. Jesus does. The first rider comes conquering. Who else comes conquering on a white horse? Jesus, Revelation 19. This first rider is a false Christ, coming with power, bringing war to the earth, not bringing Christ's kingdom to the earth. Verse 7 of Matthew 24. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. I think this is parallel to the second horse and rider, civil strife. Keep reading. There will be famines, third horse and rider, want, scarcity. Keep reading. And earthquakes in various places, verse 8. All these are but the beginning of birth pains. Now this is a key point. If these first several items that we've seen beginning in verse 4 are all parallel with what we see in Revelation chapter 6, then these four horsemen are not representing things that happen in the very last months or years before Jesus returns. But these are characteristic of the entire time from Jesus' ascension until his second coming. Because what Jesus says in Matthew 24 is, you're going to see all these things, I'm prophesying, all these things are going to come, but these are just the beginning of birth pains. This is not the very end. This is the beginning of birth pains. You still got to go through the entire labor. So, don't think that the end is there yet. Verse 9. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. The fourth horseman, the effect on God's people, death himself. There's an explicit parallel between the persecution of God's people in Matthew 24 and the fourth horseman, death in Hades, in Revelation chapter 6. So that the impact on God's people is an important part of what's going on in Revelation 6, as it is an important part of what's going on in Ezekiel chapter 14. Verse 10. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, praise God, will be saved. Again, impact of all these trials, all these difficulties, the impact on God's people. What is the impact of this suffering on God's people? Just like the obedient Jews in Jerusalem in Ezekiel chapter 14. They will suffer, but God will purify them. Some will fall away. That's part of the purification process. But the true believers will be refined, will be built up, will be strengthened. And so the true believers become a powerful witness, as we see in Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Implication. This process of suffering and trial plays a key role in equipping the church to go out and fulfill the Great Commission, to complete the Great Commission, so that the end might come. And if you want to see this at work, read the book Back to Jerusalem, published last year, about the church in China and the missionary vision that that heavily persecuted church now has to send out 100,000 missionaries between China and Jerusalem, all those Muslim countries. And even if they all have to die, to proclaim Christ in all these countries. Could never happen apart from the serious trial and the serious persecution that has been that has taken place in that church since 1949. Well, these are the first four seal judgments, the four horsemen. Question. Why would Jesus bring about such destruction? Why would the living creatures call in this type of destruction? Well, I think you've seen the answer. We might also look at Romans 8:19 for the answer. The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. The living creatures are representing everything that has breath. They are once parts of those who are waiting with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. They want the end to come. And so Jesus says, this is the path to the end. This is the road you must walk on if you're going to get to my second coming. This is the road that you've got to take if I'm going to wipe away every tear from the eyes of my people. This is the road that leads to the revealing of the sons of God. So say to the evil horses, come, because I'm going to use that destruction to bring about my good purposes, to fill the earth with the knowledge of my glory as the waters cover the sea. So think about it. When the living creatures say, come, to whom are they speaking? Yes, they're speaking immediately to these horsemen. But ultimately they're saying, come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. That's what we want. We're not hoping in these horsemen. They're evil. But by calling the horsemen to come, we're saying, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God unleashes evil forces similar to Nebuchadnezzar, who, remember, God calls Nebuchadnezzar my servant. In a similar way, God unleashes these evil horsemen to bring about God's punishment, to punish evildoers, to refine His people, to show that He has a purpose in everything that He does. God is in control. The Lamb brings destruction. The fifth and the sixth seals, the Lamb shows His wrath. The display of destruction in the first four seals is only partial. A fourth of mankind is killed through these various types of destruction. But let me ask you this. What percentage of mankind will die? 100% of mankind dies. Since everyone must die, if a fourth die from these various types of destruction, God's judgment is far from complete. Most people who die are not dying as a result of God's judgment. So the suffering that comes from the four horsemen is not ultimate. It is not final. It is not the lake of fire. But it has served purposes. It serves as warning to those who do evil. It serves as testing to those who claim to be believers. And it serves as refining to those who are true believers. But in the end, the wrath of the Lamb is shown in its ultimate sense, where all wrongs are righted. And we see this in the fifth, sixth, and next week, seventh seals. Verse 9, let's read these three verses. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Who are these people under the altar? Who are they? Tells us, those slain for the word of God and the witness they gave. But who's that? John is speaking in 95 AD. Not too many people had been martyred at that point. Some. James, we know. Paul, Peter, others. But there were only a handful of martyrs at that point. The great persecution of the Romans came after this. Could be that who is under the altar here are those who actually were physically killed for their faith. But it could be that these are martyrs in the sense of the Greek word that has become martyr. The Greek word means witness, those who are true witnesses. And remember what Jesus says in Mark 8. Those of you who are in Sunday school, John Piper quoted this. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross, an instrument of execution. Take up his cross and follow me. For whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. loses his life, take up an instrument of execution. Or as the Apostle John says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. And we ought to do what? To lay down our lives for the brothers. Lay down your life. Take up your cross. Lose your life. These are all images of dying. Images of execution. And then, of course, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. So who must die in this sense? Every Christian. Every Christian must die in this sense. So who is a martyr? All Christians who suffer at the hands of evildoers and bear a faithful witness, who lay down their lives, maybe to the point of death, maybe they're not called to the point of death, but all of them then are witnesses. And perhaps all of them are included here in those under the throne. They certainly all have suffered because they're calling out for vengeance. But perhaps this is a broader suffering than only those who were physically killed. Note what these Christians who suffered say to God. How do they address Him? English Standard Version translates this word, O Sovereign Lord. The Greek word is the word from which we get the English word despot. An absolute ruler. Someone who is in control of all things. So they address Him as absolute ruler. God, we know that You're in control of even these evil forces. So, they ask, how long before You will judge them and avenge our blood? They're crying out for justice. They know that justice is good. Now, Jesus tells us to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, right? So what's going on here? These Christians are not calling out for private vengeance. They know that God is the one who says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And so what they are saying is, Lord, You say vengeance is Yours, but we don't see it happening yet. We see all these persecutors continuing to thrive. Lord, when are You going to institute justice? When are You going to bring about this vengeance that You've said? We know that You're going to save some of these evildoers. Praise You, do it, Lord God. Call them to Yourself by our fellow witnesses. But when are You going to wreak that final vengeance on them? When is justice? When are we going to be able to come to look out at the world and say that God has righted every wrong? That's what they're longing for. And so, they are given white robes. White robes picture the righteousness of Jesus Christ. They're told to wait just a little while longer. And they're told that God has a plan. What is that plan? God's plan is that more of His people suffer. God's plan is that more of His people die. That plan is not yet fulfilled. Why does God have a plan for the suffering of His people? Remember what Paul writes in Colossians 1:24? Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's sufferings. What's lacking in Christ's sufferings? What's lacking in Christ's sufferings? Not their atoning power, right? Paul's not adding to the atoning power of Christ's sufferings. Nothing in terms of the perfect sacrifice. Paul's not a perfect sacrifice. He can't add anything to that. What can he add? What he can add is to show that Jesus is more valuable than anything the world has to offer. He can show the power of the blood that Jesus shed in His life. He can glorify God in the midst of His suffering by rejoicing in God, by overcoming the temptation to lash back at His enemies, by overcoming the temptation to lash out at God for what He has done. So there is a complete, what needs to happen is that Paul and all the rest of us need to complete the display of God's glory in human suffering. That's what needs to be filled up in the sufferings of Christ. And I believe that's what God is talking about when He speaks to these martyrs. I have not yet been glorified fully in the sufferings of my people. That needs to be completed. It needs to be filled up. That's going to happen. This is a temporary reality that you are, that God's people suffer, and I am glorified in their suffering. There's coming a day when I'm going to wipe every tear away from every eye, and there'll be no more suffering, no more mourning, no more pain. But in the meantime, there's a purpose in this suffering. And that purpose is to complete the work of bringing glory to my name that Jesus' suffering began. So when you suffer, you are filling up the sufferings of Christ. Your suffering is part of this temporary display of God's glory. It won't last forever. It's a way that you can honor and glorify God in this life that you will not be able to honor and glorify God in the eternal life. It's planned by God for His glory. Does God answer the request of these martyrs under the altar? The opening of Seal 6, I believe, is the answer to their request. Judgment at long last, the wrath of the Lamb. Let's read these verses 12 to 17. When the Lamb opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of Him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" These verses contain two scenes. Did you notice that? Verses 12 to 14 are the overall picture of cosmic events. Stars falling, etc. And then verses 15 to 17 are a flashback to the earth to see what's happening on the earth during this time of the cosmic events. What is portrayed here? It's got to be the end of the earth as we know it. Stars fall from the sky. This is the very last day, the destruction of the cosmos before the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. So now, at long last, the day of God's judgment has come, and He will right every wrong. But what is the reaction of unregenerate mankind? They're impressed by God's power. They're afraid of Him, but all they say is, "Who can stand? Fall on us, mountains. I want to die. I don't want to face the Lamb." But there's no repentance, is there? No repentance. Their hearts are hard. And they may not realize it, but if the mountains fall on them, that does not end the wrath of the Lamb on them. Well, there's here, again, an echo of many Old Testament passages. I just want to read three verses from Isaiah 34. Again, I would commend to you the whole chapter. It's helpful in understanding Revelation 6. But Isaiah 34, 2-4. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their host. He has devoted them to destruction. Do you remember that phrase? It's a common phrase in the Old Testament. When the Israelites invaded Jericho, they were to devote everything to destruction, set apart to be destroyed to honor God. And remember, the nation suffered because someone stole something that looked valuable out of Jericho. The nations are to be devoted to destruction. He has given them over for slaughter. God's justice, God's judgment. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall as leaves fall from the vine, like leaves falling from the fig tree. Very clear allusions to Isaiah 34 in Revelation 6. Both of these passages referring to the final day when God rights all wrong and finally says, vengeance is mine, I will right now repay. Some of you might say, but Cody, we're only in chapter 6. We've got a lot more revelation to go. How can we be at the last day right now? Well, come back next week. How do you respond to such wrath? How do you respond to God's justice? How do you respond to the suffering of the righteous? You know, there is a way that you should be concerned about this. It should bother you that God is in control of evil forces in some sense. Because we do not want to say that God is the initiator of evil. Psalm 5:4, you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. Habakkuk 1:13, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil, you cannot look at wrong. James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. 1 John 1:5. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God never does evil. God never tempts a human being to do evil. But what we've seen so clearly in this passage and the other passages we've looked at is that God uses evil to accomplish his good purposes. How can he do this without engaging in evil himself? In the same way that he sent Joseph to Egypt. Remember? We looked at that about 6 months ago. How did Joseph get to Egypt? Through the sinful actions of his brothers. Was God in control of that? By all means he was in control of that. God orchestrated the entire thing. Did Joseph's brothers do what they most wanted to do? Yes. Were they responsible for their actions? Yes. Did God see to it that they did not kill Joseph? Yes. Did God send Joseph to Egypt? What Joseph says in chapter 45 of Genesis. God is in the business of using the evil acts of evil men to bring about his own good purposes, and we see this ultimately at the cross. Pilate did exactly what he thought was in his own best interest. Caiaphas did exactly what he thought was in his own best interest. Herod did exactly what he thought was in his own best interest. Judas did exactly what he thought was in his own best interest. And they all worked together to bring about God's perfect plan for your redemption and mine. That's the way God works. How much does God control? He controls everything to the minutest detail. He permits specific cases of evil as sinful men do what they most want to do, he arranges circumstances and changes their environment so that they end up doing, by their own will, what he will then use for his perfect purposes. And in this sense, there is always a purpose behind everything that happens, even horrible acts of evil. God always has a purpose so that you can know, even if you've been the victim of a terrible act by another person, God has a good purpose behind that. That person is responsible. And if that person is not a believer, God will wreak vengeance on that person. But God has a purpose, his own good purpose, behind every evil act. From tsunamis to the deaths of infants, from Holocaust to traffic accidents, from earthquakes to muggings, God could have stopped any one of those evil acts from happening. And if he allows it, it's part of his good, wise, perfect plan. God is inscrutable. That's a good biblical word. And yet, he tells us the overall nature of his plan. Through the presence of destructive forces in the world, God is warning unbelievers. He is bringing about justice. He is perfecting the church for his glory. He is bringing glory to his name through the suffering of his people. He is completing the church so that every tribe and tongue will come together in his body. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Are you heeding the warning? Are you filling up his sufferings and rejoicing that he is king? Jim Elliot, who was a martyr in both senses of the word, said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." That's the lesson of Revelation chapter 6. You can't keep this life by your own devices. It's out of your control. But God is in control. So trust him, love him, delight in him, say to him, mold me, use me, refine me, and then send me out as a witness, as a martyr to all the nations. Right now, God is in the process of completing his perfect plan. Right now, we are in the last days, the days of these four horsemen. Right now, God is sending us out to preach the gospel as a testimony to all the nations. The end is coming. Have you trusted in him as your Savior and Lord? Is he your treasure? Have you trusted yourself to Jesus? Don't wait. Because the day of salvation will not last forever. The day will end. And then there will only be calling out to the mountains to fall on you. So repent and turn and believe. And Jesus can be yours. Forgiveness can be yours by the blood of Jesus. And then lay down your life. Complete the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Show that he is your treasure, that he is worth more than all the world has to offer. Delight in him, and then he will use you. He will glorify himself in you. And he will bring you safely into his own loving arms.